Our first scripture reading is from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Would you then turn also, please, to Psalm 72. We already sang at the start of the service from this psalm. Now we read verses 1 to 15. The text for the sermon is verses 8 to 11. Psalm 72. Psalm of Solomon. Heading here is the reign of the righteous king. "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness, and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Now our text through to verse 11. "May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we praise you for the way in which the light who came into the world, the Lord Jesus, shed that light back through time into the Old Testament, creating types and prophecies which he fulfilled. And Father, as we look at some of those again this morning, we pray that you would strengthen our faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah, the rightful ruler and redeemer, Lord and Saviour of the world. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy has long been used by Christians as evidence both of the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that it really is the Word of God, and also of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the long-promised Messiah. And I certainly want to affirm from the start of this sermon that that is a valid approach. Belgic Confession in Article 5, Chapter 5, lists this as one of the Scripture's self-attesting evidences that there are so many things in it that were foretold centuries before these things happened, and they were foretold in detail and they were fulfilled in exactly the same detail. Though I would point out that as with all evidences for the truth of Scripture, with all such things, it is possible for a non-Christian person to be fascinated with such prophecies and even give some credence to them, but unless that is joined by the work of the Holy Spirit changing their hearts, then that whatever interest they may have, at the end of the day, it remains little different than the kind of fascination that someone might have with, say, the alleged prophecies of Nostradamus and how they are supposed to have been fulfilled in modern times as well. It remains at that kind of level of interest unless the work of the Holy Spirit is joined, not as in the case of Nostradamus, with alleged prophecies, but with true and valid prophecies, those of Scripture. But on the other side, as Christians, even though it is valid that we use such an approach in our apologetics and evangelism, on the other side, sometimes you find that Christians using this fulfilment of prophecy argument are perhaps a little bit too eager to find passages that have been that have prophesied of Christ and have been fulfilled, where there actually is not an actual prophecy of such. In other words, where in their eagerness to come with this kind of evidence, there is a measure of eisegesis, which is reading things into the Scripture rather than finding them as they are inspired there. So if you look up biblical prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, and you can, of course, these days Google this, that kind of thing, if you look that up, you will find quite a long list of passages claim to be prophecies of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some, depending on the list you're looking at, there are quite a few of them that you can find. In some of those, the use of Scripture is entirely valid. Use of passages like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Micah 5, and so on, completely valid. There are others that are questionable or debatable, and sometimes you find ones that are completely wrong, arguments that are completely wrong-headed. You will often find Psalm 72, verses 8 to 11, in those lists. And this morning we're going to be examining whether it should be in that list, and if so, in what way. 3 points from the text. First of all, let the king rule everywhere. Secondly, let all serve him. And thirdly, let all his enemies be defeated. Let the king rule everywhere, let all serve him, and all his enemies be defeated. In the first place, it's worth noting that this psalm is a psalm written by King Solomon. So in one way, when there is a kind of prayer for the king, in a way, Solomon is praying for himself. Though he's not only praying for himself, he's also praying for his dynasty. Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Solomon is praying for himself, but more than praying, this is a kind of prophecy. It's a, somewhere between a prayer and a prophecy. When he says, let this happen and may this happen, this kind of language is a very strong, let it be so. So strong that some translators will even translate this passage not let or may it be, but it will be. It has that much of a prophetic force to it. So Solomon is praying and prophesying for himself and all of the sons of David, all of the sons of David's dynasty, when he says, may he also rule from sea to sea, from the river, that's speaking of the river Euphrates, from the river to the ends of the earth, in verse 8. In other words, may the king rule everywhere. Or you could say it the other way, the king will rule everywhere. You can take it either way. And this is not egotism on Solomon's part. This is not Solomon saying, I want to be great. I want to have a mighty empire for myself to show my power and my greatness. It's not egotism on Solomon's part. He is praying on the basis of the covenant that God made with David and his descendants in 2 Samuel 7, where he promised that this line of kings would have a great name. And so there is an implication there. Great name implies that there would also be a great kingdom. Moreover, there are other passages in the Old Testament prior to Solomon's time, not just 2 Samuel 7, but we could also think of Exodus 23 verse 31, which foretold the extent of Israel's kingdom in terms of the earthly kingdom of Israel. And it did that in great detail. It listed the nations that would be conquered by Israel, and it listed the boundaries in some cases of some of these areas. And that promised extension of the kingdom was fulfilled by Solomon under the time, under his reign, in exactly the same detail with respect to the earthly kingdom of Israel, as we read in 1 Kings 4, verse 21. Exactly as prophesied a long time before in Exodus 23. But here in this passage, we find that Solomon expects something more for his royal descendants. He expects not just that what Exodus 23 promised with the earthly kingdom of Israel and its boundaries, not just that, but he expects for his descendants a kingdom that would go to the very ends of the earth. However, because of Israel's disobedience, Solomon's kingdom was gradually chopped back as the centuries rolled forward. The northern kingdom disappeared. Southern kingdom taken into exile, returned, though with lesser glory. Then got absorbed into the Greek Empire. Then there was a brief period in between before it was absorbed into the Roman Empire. And as that happened, the faithful in Israel began to realize that these promises of a universal kingdom must be fulfilled in the messianic king, the messianic son of David, not by a merely human ruler of Israel. And that's where Psalm 72 verse 8 points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is proclaimed as greater than Solomon, according to Matthew 12 verse 42. When the Lord Jesus was born as a descendant of David, a son, in fact the son of David, even Herod recognised in him that here was a king. A king was being born, the messianic king. And he recognised him, from Herod's point of view, therefore as a potential rival, as a threat. And he sought to kill him, as we read in Matthew 2. Micah 5 verse 2, as we saw in the recent sermon series on the book of Micah, foretold the coming of a great ruler, a shepherd king from Bethlehem, and that's also quoted in Matthew 2 verse 6, And it's part of the information that Herod used to reach his conclusion as he was advised by the priests and scribes. So we do find from all of that that a king was born in Bethlehem, but if you want to have this truth and this fulfillment of a universal kingdom, you need to go beyond that to other parts of the New Testament. And so we find in Matthew 28 verse 18, the Lord Jesus saying of himself, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Or we could turn to Hebrews 2 verse 8, where it is said of God, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And it will also be made clear, these things will be made clear, the universality of his rule. It will be made clear that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings at the time when he returns, as Revelation 19 verses 15 and 16 tell us. That fulfillment of Psalm 72 verse 8 was not yet so obvious in the manger, but it is obvious now to every believer from the pages of Scripture, because they tell us, the Scripture tells us these things. And it will be manifest to absolutely all people in this world, all people for that matter who have ever lived in this world, when the Lord Jesus returns. The implication of this is that since all things, all kings, and all people are in subjection to the Lord Jesus, whether they know it or not, and whether they like it or not, and all will come before his throne, whether they know it or not, or like it or not. The implication from that is that now is the time to wake up and acknowledge the reality and submit willingly to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords while there is still time to do so willingly, and before that time comes when the subjection will not be the subjection of those to the kingship of Christ, of those who have rejected him, will not be to them a pleasant thing, but on the contrary. Well, part of our subjection to the universal king is our willing service. A second point, may all serve him, let all serve him. And again, this is more than a wish. It is a prophecy as well, and we could say it this way, all will serve him. Service includes worship, or when you're dealing with mere humans, obeisance, if you're before a king, when you bow down before a king. It includes the offering of yourself and your resources in order to give honour to his name and to advance his kingdom. As for the service in general, let all the nations serve him, verse 11. As to the obeisance or worship, Psalm 72 verse 9, let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and verse 11, let all kings bow down before him. And as for the offering of oneself and one's resources, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, verse 10. And again, we see in that what a universal aspect there is to the reign of the king. When we hear mention of places like deserts, in fact, it's not a specific desert, so it's all deserts, all islands, places like Arabia or Ethiopia, maybe Spain, depending on how you identify these place names. This too was partially fulfilled in Solomon, with his large kingdom and with his reputation for wisdom and wealth. 1 Kings 10 verses 23 to 25 says that Solomon was greater than all the kings of the earth in his time. In these respects, especially of wisdom and wealth and the greatness of his kingdom. And so rulers came, like the Queen of Sheba, but not only the Queen of Sheba. They came to visit themselves, or they sent emissaries to Solomon. They wanted to check these things out for themselves, and they brought gifts. silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses and mules, as we read in 1 Kings 10. And yet, impressive as that is, and it is impressive, you think about Solomon, what a great kingdom this must have been. The people came, rulers, other rulers came, those who normally were so protective of their own and jealous of their own power and greatness and authority, and that these would humble themselves to travel from far and wide in order to see, visit a foreign king and to give presents to him. Yeah, but impressive as that is, Solomon is still looking to a greater son of David who would receive even greater service and greater worship and greater gifts. It's at this point that some have perhaps tried too hard to connect the particulars of the text to the particulars of the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. Some have argued that the shepherds who came to Bethlehem, well, this is the nomads. These were the nomads that were spoken of in Psalm 72, verse 9. Though the word that's used there for nomads is almost certainly speaking about some kind of Arab tribes, not Jewish shepherds who lived between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And then others have argued that the magi who brought the gifts to the manger were identified as the kings, spoken of in Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11, we three kings of Orient are, who brought presents and bowed down before him. Though, of course, nowhere does the scripture tell us that, nowhere does it tell us that there were three of them. Nowhere does it tell us that they were kings, they were magi, they were wise men. Nowhere does it tell us that they were even sent by kings as emissaries. And so that's very much a part of the Christian legends and traditions that have sprung up, and perhaps again from those who are very eager to find things that they can say for apologetics and evangelism. That may be true of the details, but at the same time there is a general and a broad application and a broad fulfilment of Psalm 72 in these events. All nations will serve him, we are told, for he is a great and universal king, and therefore men from every nation and from all walks of life, from lowly shepherds to nomadic tribes to magi to kings, all will serve him, and not just Jewish people. Gentile magi who brought royal gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, because they recognised something in the greatness of this king. And then, of course, also, as the gospel explains in an even more ultimate way, you have the fact that the gospel has gone out into the world so that people from all nations have brought themselves. They have given and brought the greatest offering of all to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've offered themselves, their energy, their time, their resources, their gifts. They have offered that to him for two reasons. One, as a thank offering for his gift of salvation. And secondly, because they recognize him as the king of this entire universe. They brought their worship and they brought their obedience also as part of that service. And they will continue to do so until the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Until the last day when all will bow before him. And they will either bow from the heart as they serve him with joy, or they will be forcibly subjected or subjugated to his will with a judgment they do not want to hear. In view of which, our only right response is for each of us to give ourselves everything we are and everything we have to serve the Lord and to worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to use all the resources he's given us for the advance of his name, the advance of his church, and the advance of his kingdom. In the third and the final place, the universal reign of the king is seen in the prayer and prophecy let all his enemies be defeated. Verse 9, let his enemies lick the dust. That's a little bit of a saying in our culture. Lick the dust, or bite the dust, or eat the dust. And quite likely it goes back as far as Genesis 3:14, where it was foretold that the serpent of the serpent and dust you will eat, which implies a humiliating defeat and subjugation. Well, the enemies of David and Solomon, those great kings, they generally met just that same fate, humiliating defeat and subjugation. Though, as I mentioned, the disobedience of Israel in latter times meant that in God's chastisement of his people, those enemies often rebelled and they often defeated Israel and gained back territories that had once been taken from them. But the ultimate fulfilment of Psalm 72 verse 9 is found in the greatest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in two phases. In his first coming, when he defeated Satan, sin and death in principle with his work on the cross, and then proved that victory and also enhanced that victory by rising from the dead, with the result that all of his people now sharing in that victory have Satan's power over us broken, though Satan still causes harm to us and brings temptation and so forth. And we all now, as sharing in Christ's victory, have our sins covered and we are forgiven. And for us, death is turned into nothing more than an entrance into his glorious presence. And the Lord Jesus was born into this world for that very purpose, to die so that that victory would be seen. And then in the other phase, with his second coming, where absolutely all who have opposed him, Satan with his fallen angels, world leaders and governments and nations, and individuals who have sided with the devil by refusing to accept the true king, and there's two ways you can do that. You can side with the devil and refuse to accept the true king simply by ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can do it by consciously opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, but it amounts to the same thing, and all who take that stance will be separated at the last day and cast into hell, and the lid on that abyss will be shut and nailed shut forever into eternity. Which leads us to the same conclusion that we've seen right through with this section of this psalm. And it's the same conclusion as Psalm 2. Kings, judges, and all people of this world, take warning that you do not kindle his wrath by rebellion, by ignoring him, by refusing to acknowledge that he is the true king, by disobeying him, by keeping all the resources that he's given for your own use, by keeping yourself for your own use, but rather do homage to the Son. For how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since you have appointed your Son to rule over the whole world, will you enable us to submit to his rule from the heart? Father, we acknowledge we can't make our own hearts do this, but you can. And we pray that you would work in us in such a way that we not only desire to submit, but we do submit. Will you move us also to serve him with our lives and our energy and our time and our gifts and resources? Will you move us to worship you as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Will you move us to obey you? Father, will you keep us from rebellion, from the refusal to do homage to your Son? Will you enable us to serve you in everything that that involves? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The well-known Hymn 337, joy to what? Joy to the earth. It's the whole earth. Why? Because the Saviour reigns, as we've been seeing from this psalm. We'll stand to sing it, number 337, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. After the blessing as our doxology, we go back again to Psalm 72 as we began with it from Psalter 135, stanza 4. And also as we receive this blessing, we are reminded of the other reason why we rejoice and sing joy to the world as we did, not only because the Lord Jesus rules, but also because he rules not only as King, but also as Saviour. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be presented complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.